Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Our Father, this is a hard word, but it comes from the lips of our Lord. So we are convinced of the spiritual health of it and the spiritual necessity of it. And so we pray this morning not only for seeing eyes and hearing ears, but for willing hearts to receive a word that is hard to receive. Search our hearts this day. Reach our hearts by your Spirit and draw our hearts to yourself, leaving us open to be judged by the word and then cured by the work of the Spirit. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 20, 1993, Donald Wyman was clearing land near Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, as part of his work for a mining company. In the process, a tree rolled onto his shin, causing a severe break and pinning Wyman to the ground. He cried for help for an hour, but no one came. He concluded that the only way to save his life would be to cut off his leg. So he made a tourniquet out of his shoestring and tightened it with a wrench. Then he took his pocket knife and cut through the skin, muscle, and bone just below the knee and freed himself from the tree. He crawled 30 yards to a bulldozer, drove a quarter mile to his truck, then maneuvered the manual transmission with his good leg and a hand until he reached a farmer's house 1.5 miles away with his leg bleeding profusely. Farmer John Huber Jr. helped him get to a hospital where his life was spared. Jesus knew that humans love to live, and so he appealed to this passion in order to show the importance of purity. And just as Donald Wyman cut off his leg to save his life, Jesus commanded that we gouge out our eye to escape the fatal effect of lust. Of course, if you gouge out your right eye, as Jesus says, you can still see the picture with your left eye. And so Jesus must have something even more radical in mind than self-mutilation, than literal mutilation. This morning, we're going to spend our time exposing the sin of sexual lust. We find Jesus correcting some false assumptions that the religious leaders of his day were promoting, a false assumption that also seems to abound in our culture today. Jesus is warning us that sexual desire, if used wrongly, will become deadly. Now, to some, and maybe this is how you used to think before you became a Christian, the idea of God is that he's just some prude up there just trying to ruin all of our fun. And that these commands in the Bible to abstain from sexual immorality are his divine tools of oppression. But that couldn't be further from the truth. God is a God of love, who loves us and has designed things to work in a particular way. And we're going to understand that a little bit more this morning regarding what Jesus teaches about how God created sex and the way that it's to be enjoyed and the dangers that come when it's not. And I want to say one critical thing before we begin. Do women struggle with lust? Because this has long been presumed to be a man's problem in our culture and even within the church. But yes, women absolutely struggle with lust. Now, there is a bit of a generational divide, as there is with men. Certainly, access to the internet, access to the iPhone, that has changed things. But when we read here, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, well, it could be looking at a man or a woman. Okay, we need to broaden the application because this isn't just a man. we're all called to follow Jesus, and we all have abounding temptations in every arena. I think it's also helpful when we're talking about these things to include those who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Maybe you're here and you say, okay, well, I'm a guy, and I'm supposed to be tempted toward girls, but I'm really tempted toward guys. Or I'm a girl, I'm really tempted toward looking at girls. Well, Jesus speaks clearly to that struggle, too. Now, we're not trying to normalize sin. What I'm trying to do here is we're giving permission slips for everybody to understand that everybody's sexually broken. There's nobody here who's not sexually broken. And our flesh is going to twist that in a lot of different directions and even in different stages of life. So Jesus is inviting everyone here today, wherever you are in this battle, to be able to step into the light without shame and guilt and say, I need help where I am. Lord Jesus, help me. And the good news is, He will. Now, Jesus is going to call us to go further than what many people in religious circles teach when they think about how they're supposed to be sexually pure. So often this discussion focuses heavily on externals, accountability filters, accountability partners, TV and internet filters, modesty of dress. And all of those things are good things, and they have their place. But Jesus wants us to see that honoring God with our sexuality goes much deeper than that. There's a deeper kind of purity, one that flows from the heart. And indeed, that is our big idea today, that Jesus came to purify our desires so that we may prefer His good design in this life and God Himself in the life to come. And so to help us understand how Jesus is approaching this, let me just give you a little basic outline. Basically, in verse 27, Jesus is going to give the teaching that everyone would have been familiar with, that the religious teachers of the day were promoting. Then in verse 28, He's not going to dismiss that, but He's going to give the correct interpretation of what God meant when He said that. And then finally, in verses 29 to 30, He's going to help us understand how to apply it and what this should mean for our lives. So that's how Jesus is going to walk through this, and we'll just follow along with Him. And as we do this, remember that Jesus is not dismissing the commands of the Old Testament, but rather He stands up as the rabbi of God who has the authority to interpret the law of God and apply it to the people of God so that they, by the Spirit of God, will obey the will of God. Jesus is promoting a right understanding of what God says. So look with me again at verse 27 as we begin by considering the disastrous deed of adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Now, I want us to consider three truths that the Bible teaches about adultery from this verse and from the whole scriptures. First, adultery disobeys God's gracious command. Here, Jesus quotes from the seventh of the Ten Commandments, the clear command that comes out of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 is that adultery is a serious sin. God clearly forbids people from having any kind of sexual relations with anyone other than your spouse. When you're married, you are not to go outside of that marriage covenant. In fact, in the Old Covenant, adultery was punishable by death. Now, that's how serious God takes it. And yet, this is a gracious command. It's given to God's people after their redemption out of Egypt for their own good, for their flourishing, for our safety. And so it is a command that remains binding even today. But God has not rewritten it. He has not undone it, even though our society today somewhat glorifies adultery, doesn't it? Do you ever see on the television programs how many times are sexual relations referred to between married couples? Hardly ever. It's depicted as boring. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, but adultery, that's seen as exciting. They say this is the part of the temptation, right? Food eaten in secret is delicious. There's a belief that there's something exciting about it. But friends, there is nothing exciting about a devastated, ruined life. Nothing exciting about it at all. But this is the tone of our day. Second, adultery distorts God's good design. We need to understand that God is a good God who created and gave good gifts. And God created both marriage and sex. So He, on purpose, created male and female distinct, gave them body parts that is intended for a husband and wife to come together in a way that is to give pleasure. And then even then, results sometimes is that new life comes from that. And so it's an amazing gift from God. And because it is so precious, it's intended to be protected vigilantly. Right? God says, this is so good, but it's like fire, right? Fire is great in a house if it's in the fireplace. People can gather around, they're warmed, it lights up the whole home. But if it gets out of there, it's destructive. It's dangerous. It destroys. We read earlier in Proverbs 6, can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on burning coals without scorching his feet? So the reason there's so many commands about sexual immorality and the danger of it is because God loves us. Right? He doesn't want us destroying ourselves, destroying one another, and dishonoring Him. Rather, He wants us to protect that which is precious. And biblically, God has given us something amazing for the gift of a permanent covenant, which is marriage, the context which is intended, and yet there's all kinds of distortions of that wonderful thing that God has given us. Right? All sin, including sexual sin, is a distortion of the really good gift. And Satan perverts these gifts. He takes something that's good and he twists it to distort it, to make it enticing to our flesh, to lead us away from God's purposes. But the fullness of the gift and the idea of the gift and the mechanics of the gift, everything about this gift was created by God. And so He is far from restricting us. Rather, He's giving something wonderful to us. And ultimately, marriage and sex as that sign of covenant union are meant to picture God's own covenant faithfulness to His people. Like God cares for them, He nurtures them, He loves them. And at the same time, throughout the Scriptures, whenever the people of God stray away from faithfulness to God in sin, He calls them an unfaithful bride. If you haven't read Ezekiel 16 or Ezekiel 23 recently, I encourage you to take some time and read it. There the Lord says, you are spreading out your love among all the other gods, and you have forsaken me, the one who's been faithful to you. In Ephesians 5, God likens Jesus' sacrificial love for the church and the church's respectful love for Him to be a picture, as a mirror image that we should see reflected in marriage. Right? Marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel, where you have two people who are committed to one another and love one another, and who will not go outside of that covenant union in which they experience love and intimacy with each other. But that's how God created marriage. And God created sex with the intent purpose of uniting a husband and a wife emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And that results in enjoyment and the gift of new life. But sex is not a bad thing. It's a great thing. Right? God created sex as a wonderful gift and a powerful gift. And it must be used rightly and carefully, because when it's not, it wounds us deeply. It can scar us and shame us and confuse us. You know, many of us in this room, if we're honest, we know that the scars that maybe we have from sexual sin, whether it was something that we chose to do or something that was done to us, that those are the most sensitive scars. The ones that bring the most shame and remorse. They don't seem to go away, no matter how much we wish that they would. So you see, God intended the sexual union to unite people's bodies and souls together. This is why God gives it to husbands and wives, to unite them in every way imaginable so that they will be all the more committed to one another and so that they might better reflect the gospel. Because marriage is not just about us. It's about God and His glory. And that's why Satan hates it and tempts us so fiercely in this area. Because he hates God, he hates Christ, he hates us, and he knows that the more he can cheapen sex without the commitment, he can distort the good design that's intended to picture. So God designs that which is most intimate to be reserved for that which is most permanent. And that's why it's to be kept there, because of the power of what it does. God created sex to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife. And so for someone to be unfaithful to their spouse is a grave sin against our spouse, but also against the God who created us and gave us that gift. And that's really our third observation, that adultery despises God's governing authority. Jesus will say in response to a question about divorce in Matthew 19, 4-6, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We'll see, actually, next week how God, how Jesus connects unlawful divorce with adultery. Now, both are an attack on a God-ordained union. Every marriage between one man and one woman is ultimately a union that God has joined together. And he's the divine matchmaker. And nobody has the authority to separate that union. But adultery despises God's own authority in joining the two together and tries to destroy that union. And the consequences are severe. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. The bond of marriage is to be honored, it's to be protected, it's to be defended. And judgment awaits all who dishonor and defile the marriage bond and the marriage bed. Now the Pharisees, they would have said, you should not commit adultery. Right? They would have been on that. The problem is that they stop there. They stop with that external command. Just leave it there. They neglected the heart that leads to adultery. And so what Jesus does in verse 28 is he comes and he says, what you guys said, true. But we need to go deeper. Verse 28. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus wants us to avoid adultery, yes, but he does not want us to stop there. He's showing here the intent of what God was saying on Mount Sinai when he first gave that law. He wants us to see that sexual sin is deeper than physically acting out desires. Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, as the English Standard Version has it, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery begins in the secret place of the heart, and it's in our minds, and it's in our imaginations. Jesus says, God cares about what's happening in your heart, not just in a motel room. It is sin to commit adultery, but it is also sin, Jesus says, to turn your eyes with lustful intent, to covet, to imagine, to fantasize about something that God has not given you. It's not yours. Right? Even if the other person says it's yours, God says it's not yours. Right? I made this world. Trust me. I know how things work. I made it. I'm not trying to ruin your fun. I'm trying to protect you. I know better. And that's what lust is. Lust is a form of coveting where we desire some kind of sexual fulfillment outside of God's good design. It's a longing that can be found in, you know, maybe it's thinking or imagining or plotting or planning or acting out fantasies outside the bond of marriage. And the devil is very crafty in trying to get us in this area. So it can show up like this. If you're a single person and you desire to be married, you can be tempted to become impatient in waiting on God. Now, he hasn't brought you someone yet. So rather than resting and trusting and being content, you search the internet for images to look at. Or maybe you start chatting inappropriately with somebody online. And you know you shouldn't, but you're lonely and you just want to talk. Or maybe in your weakness, you give in and you have a date with somebody that you know you shouldn't because you know they don't walk with Jesus. This is also a good part to say that lust is always tied in with other things like fear or discontentment or impatience, right? It all just kind of weaves together. We're complex beings, but it's all in there. Or if you're married, maybe your husband just doesn't really talk to you anymore. You know, he used to when you would go out on dates and he'd bring you flowers and write you poems and strum on the guitar. But then after you get married, it's just like a guy who goes hunting and puts a buck up on the wall, right? I got her. Done. And you feel lonely and you wonder, what happened? Or as a man, maybe you give in to ideas of what the culture says that a woman should be. And you get deceived into thinking that what God has given you is not enough in your life. But at work, there's that person who always asks how you are. And it kind of seems like they really mean it. They compliment you on your clothes. A That looks really nice. You must work out. And that kind of does something for you. You missed that. You must say thanks. You appreciate it. You felt a little bit desired. And you dwell on it a little bit. And it doesn't go away in your mind. And then when you're picking out your clothes in the morning, you think, I wonder what shirt they'd like. And then when you go to work, you kind of hope that you might bump into them at the high school or just for a brief conversation, just to see how they're doing. And as those conversations grow, it just seems so natural. There's a little pat on the shoulder, maybe a little hug. And you begin talking about things that you wouldn't talk about with your spouse. A little lie here, a little deleted email there, and off you are. We've seen it 1,000 times. And so Satan is crafty, and some of us in this room may be in grave danger. We're flirting with it. We think we're sure we can keep it under control. But pride goes before a fall. Lust is never isolated. So I want us to take a closer look at how it works, just from Jesus' words here. 4 observations about lust. The first is this. Lust is a peculiar looking that begins in the heart. And so Jesus says, right, this is beyond committing sexual acts. This is about sexual affections. This is about what's going on in the heart, on the inside. Lust is an action of the heart. Right? It may be triggered by the eyes. But Jesus speaks of the way that the heart acts in response to something that the eyes see. And in this case, he's addressing that desire. Now, in truth, lust is not just sexual. You can lust after money or fame or comfort or chocolate cake. Right? There's a reason why they call it food porn. The Food Channel and HGTV and just about everything else on television is made to make you lust, to covet, to make you discontent with what you have so you will buy their product or do what they tell you to do. And so lust is far more than just illicit sexual desire. And that truth may be helpful for having compassion or understanding towards someone who struggles with things differently than you do, right? We are all tempted to covet. We're all tempted to lust, but not in the same way. Here, Jesus is getting at the common challenge of sexual temptation, right? And the first thing we need to see, though, is that Jesus is talking about a particular kind of looking that inflames the heart. Second, lust is a prolonged looking that looks and looks again. We see this in verse 28, just in the way that Jesus says this. Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, right? He's not talking about recognizing someone's external beauty. Even the Bible talks about external appearance, right? We think of women like Sarah and Rachel and Esther, who are said to be beautiful in form and appearance. Likewise, Joseph in Genesis 39 was recognized as handsome in form and appearance. 1 Samuel 25, verse 3, Abigail is presented as discerning and beautiful. The point that Jesus is making is not to deny any physical beauty or the recognition of it. He's exposing the sinful desire to look and then to look again, to linger, to want to feed and feed the flames of your heart with someone who is not your spouse. Now, that's the second thing to see, that lust is a prolonged looking. And third, it is a purposeful looking. The ESV has it as someone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. But the King James and the New King James are maybe a little bit better because it captures the purpose that is communicated in Jesus' words. Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman in order to lust for her. Right? So this is not just some sort of disease that you catch whenever you are near someone who is attractive. Like, practically, this is how many men have treated women. Right? It's the women's fault because of what she's wearing. Right? If she would just dress more modestly, then I wouldn't lust. But that's not what Jesus says. There's a place to talk about modesty, but that's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is talking about the heart that is lusting after someone that does not belong to you. And let me just add something else here to kind of unpack that. To be more specific, it is not lust to see tempting images in itself. It is lust to make a path to see them. Right? It is making sure to walk past that certain store in the mall where you know that you'll see certain things. It is clicking on the website in order to look up something that you shouldn't. It is going to visit that certain someone who is both flirtatious and full-figured. It is going to the website in order to run into a sidebar that is filled with alluring flesh. Right? There's a certain kind of purposefulness that is there. And just to be clear as well, nudity is not the same thing as pornography. Doctors and nurses see nudity all the time. But such nudity is not pornographic. Likewise, there are countless images that do not unclothe the flesh, but that are meant to evoke in you a desire to covet someone else's body. And that's the definition of pornography, something seen that will invoke in you porneia, sexual immorality. You don't have to see nudity to lust, and you don't have to lust when you encounter nudity. Or just because you have seen an image that crossed your path, right, that does not mean that you have lusted. Again, there's a purposefulness that Jesus is getting at. It is what is coming out of the heart. It is what you are doing to pursue these things. And clearly, it is the heart that is driving the eyes and not the eyes of the heart. Your eyes will invite you to look and to lust, but it is your heart that matters. And so lust is a peculiar and prolonged look for the purpose of feasting on another person. This is the fourth thing that lust is. It looks to prey on someone else and feast on them. And I say feasting because that is exactly what lust is in the Bible. It's the longing and the desire to consume someone else and to prey on their flesh instead of loving them and serving them. Right? God says, I've not given this person to you for this. They're your neighbor to love. They're not some object for you to fantasize about and to use and consume in order to feel whatever sort of arousal or affirmation or whatever it is that you're hunting for. This is a sin against them and against the God who made them. So Jesus gives us a clear definition of what lust is, and he shows us that all of us are susceptible to it. When we are empty, when our hearts are not filled with Christ, we are dry wood for the fires of lust to burn. So if that's the case, what should we do when thoughts creep in, or when our flesh burns with passion, when we get a Facebook message from an old friend, or there's an attractive person paying attention to us at work? But Jesus gives us the remedy in verses 29 through 30. And he calls us to take drastic action in our devotion to holiness and purity. Look at it. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, is Jesus teaching self-mutilation here? Should we literally all be wearing patches and go around with hooks? Is that what Jesus is expecting of his followers? Well, some in history have taken that interpretation, and it hasn't turned out so well. One such was Origen of Alexandria, who lived in the first half of the 3rd century. He was a pastor who had a lot of young ladies in his congregation, and because of that, he really struggled with lust towards them. And so he thought that he would deal with it in the most extreme way possible, and he castrated himself. And he later said that it was a poor decision because he discovered that it didn't fix the problem. He said, a little too late did I discover that lust is in the heart. So Jesus is not just talking about some kind of self-mutilation here, but what he is doing is he's using very serious language to communicate a very serious point. You got to do whatever it takes not to give in to this sin. You got to do whatever it takes to not give in, to not allow it to consume you. Or think back to my opening illustration. Why would Donald Wyman cut off his leg with a pocket knife? Because he wanted to live. He wanted to see his wife. He wanted to see his kids. He wanted to walk his daughter down the aisle. He didn't want to die out there underneath the weight of that oak tree and turn in some meal for animals. He wanted to live. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying sin wants to kill you. And you've got to do whatever it takes, whatever you got to do to make sure it doesn't. It is lying to you, it is deceiving you, and you've got to end it. Jesus says, you've got to cut it off. You've got to kill it. If it's causing you to sin, you've got to cancel your subscription. If it's causing you to stumble, you've got to get rid of your Facebook or your Twitter. You've got to stop driving by that house. You've got to maybe change jobs if you can't get away from that temptation. If your smartphone is a constant stumbling block for you, then it's dumb to have a smartphone. Get a dumb phone. Right? It's smart to acknowledge that. and wise to say, I can't handle this. It's killing me to walk around with this thing that is trying to kill me. All right, it's okay. It's a humble thing to acknowledge that. Sin is trying to kill you. Genesis 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin hates you. Satan hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants your flesh to deceive you. There's a battle raging for your soul and your joy and your freedom and your devotion and your very life. And Jesus says the sin of lust is waging war against your soul. And what Jesus says is, you got to wake up, turn on the lights, pull off the mask, and you got to see it for what it is. And you got to deal with it in the most extreme ways necessary. So then, okay, Jesus, how do we fight them? What does it mean to gouge out your eye and cut off your hand in the fight against sin and the fight for purity and holiness? Well, I want to just give you 9 things, practical counsel to help us to fight in this battle. First, resort to Christ to be made alive. Now, Hebrews 9:14 says this, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? My friends, there is a double application for this, for both the unbeliever and the believer. For the unbeliever wrestling with this sin, you know that you cannot overcome this temptation. There is no sin like this one to show you that you cannot conquer sin by your own dead works. You need the grace of Christ. You need the work of the Spirit. You need all the benefits of union with Christ. You need the armor of God to conquer this sin. And an unbeliever has no spiritual armor, no spirit, no union with Christ. And this sin will defeat even the strongest of men. If it could defeat godly David, it can defeat anyone. And the unbeliever ought to know inherently that he or she cannot conquer the sin, and it ought to drive them to Christ that he might conquer it in them. But it also means to apply this word to believers. Believers, too, should know that we are no match for this temptation. What are we to do as believers when faced with this temptation? There are several things which we must be prepared to do. But first, we must immediately resort to Christ. We must be absolutely dependent on him. Human resources cannot defeat this temptation. Human resources cannot match this desire. We must draw on divine grace if we are going to do warfare with this sin. And we must have a desire for Christ which exceeds our desire for the pleasure of sin. That's going to be going to him in prayer and dependence and humbly acknowledging, help me. And that is the first step back to Christ. The first step is back into his arms, because the desires that are building in us when we are so prone to sin are so powerful that they can be matched by no desire except a supernatural desire that is worked graciously in our hearts. And then what? When we have done that and when we continue resorting to Christ, what should we do? Well, the next thing that we must do is realize where our sinful lust will take us eternally. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus in this passage does not hesitate to bring in hellfire and brimstone? Why? Because he's trying to shake us out of our spiritual slumber. He wants us to know what will happen if we go down this road. You know, the book of Proverbs is just full of stories of men who have gone down this road. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I want you to think about what this will mean for you eternally. Is it worth it? Is your hour of pleasure worth it eternally? Are you willing to go to hell for sex? You have to think about that. And then we must reflect on what our lust will lead us to temporally. We should rehearse what we will lose in this life as well as the life to come if we persist in indulging our sin. Satan wants us to operate as practical atheists, where we forget that God is watching and that there's a judgment to come. He wants us to doubt the consequences of sin by whispering to us, you shall not surely die. So we need to reflect on the eternal and the temporal consequences of sin in advance. The Father warns his Son in Proverbs 5 that if he gives into his lust and commits adultery, at the end of your life, you will lament when your physical body has been consumed, and you will say, how I hated discipline and how my heart despised correction. I didn't obey my teachers or listen closely to my instructors. I am on the verge of complete ruin before the entire community. You've got to see the consequences of your sin before it happens. Go and think about that conversation with your spouse. Go and think about that conversation with your kids or with your coworkers. If you're a pastor, think about the conversation you've got to have with your elders and your church and the pain and the betrayal your congregation will feel. You know, Ligon Duncan had a dear friend who was an officer in another church and had an occasion a few years back to minister to a woman in need. She had lost her husband. She was in much need of counsel, financial counsel, to sort out her affairs. And she had never had to do it before because her husband had always fulfilled that obligation. And this dear brother, as he worked with her over the months, found his heart being drawn to her. He was in a role almost as a husband. He was doing things for her that her husband would have done. And he was caring for her as a husband might have done. And he found his heart drawn to her. So much that one night he called Lincoln Duncan on the phone in terror. What do I do? I feel as if I'm falling in love with this woman. And I love my wife. And I love my family. And they talked for a long time. And the next day, that man got up and made a list of all the things that would happen if he were to follow through on these wrong, wicked, and evil desires, and rehearsed them to himself every day. And then he became determined not to put himself in a position where he could even follow through on his desires if he wanted to. That he resisted temptation by thinking about what it would cost him in this life. And so we should do the same. Fourth, we must remove access to sources of temptation. Right? The Lord Jesus is saying that this sin must not be pampered. It must be put to death. Right? And notice he uses the most graphic language of dismemberment. Gouge out your right eye and cut off your right hand. Holiness is not passive. Right? There is no passive approach to godliness here. This is a striving against sin. It's calling on us to wage war against the sin in our hearts and in our lives. It must be flung away immediately and decisively. What does that mean? It means that book, which is causing you to think thoughts that you ought not to think, needs to be thrown away. It means that this film, which is titillating your heart and your mind, needs to be turned off. Those pictures, which titillate the mind, they need to be turned aside from. It means that website or that social relationship that we've begun to develop and we sense the inappropriateness of the interaction we have with one another, it needs to be eliminated. Right? Whatever hyperbolic language Jesus is using here, he at least means you need to be willing to give up some apps, cancel some subscriptions, get rid of a smartphone, cut off internet access in your house, quit a job, do whatever you need to do. He's calling on us not to mess with this sin because it is eternally deadly. Fifth, reduce your flesh's appetite. Proverbs 23:1-3. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you have a big appetite. Again, that language of self-mutilation. Don't desire his choice food, for that food is deceptive. Right, that's what we need to do with our sinful desires. The war against sin is an ongoing battle. We fight against it every single day. And behind every sinful act is a carnal desire that's driving the whole thing. And the desire gets out of control. It's never satisfied. If you feed your sinful flesh, it's just going to be hungry for more and more and more. And so we need to starve the desire and then replace it with an appetite for more holy desires. You know, oftentimes people will try out diets where they cut out sugar, like so many people do, or they fast from TV for a month. And what's so amazing is as you don't eat sugar for a month, or as you don't have screen time for a month, right? All of a sudden, the vegetables start to taste a little better. And you prefer being outside. And you develop this new appetite that is delicious for good things, for your health. And I think similarly, as you cut out sinful cravings, you'll find you'll be glad. But if you feed the sin monster that is your flesh, it'll only get stronger. So on the other side of the coin, six, renew your affections with the gospel. The only way to definitively defeat a hunger for flesh is to be filled with the Spirit, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to feed on Christ through the gospel. Right? Only as we delight ourselves in the Lord will we have enduring power to turn away from the illicit desires of the flesh. flesh. And tied to that, the book of Ephesians talks a lot about the role of thanksgiving and gratefulness and fighting against all sorts of temptations, but especially, in particular, sexual temptation. And I think that's where the more we can see God for who He is and be thankful for all that God is and what He does, it changes the directions of our affections to where it's thankfulness and gratitude rather than grumbling and complaining and feeling entitled to escapism and consuming all this kind of stuff rather than being changed and delighting in Him. And make no mistake, God wants our affections, not just our actions. He gave us affections. He gave us loves, as it were, that we might seek Him and know Him and be satisfied in Him. Right? Temptation is a promise of satisfaction apart from God and apart from any consequence, whereas God's Word gives us promises of how to enjoy Him and abide with Him and to delight in Him. And Thomas Chalmers spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. Right? The most effective way to kill our own sin is by the power of a superior pleasure. That is, the most effective way to displace love of sin from a human heart is to replace it with a new and greater love. And that love must be for God Himself. And that love only comes through the gospel. 7, resist the temptation to fight alone. I think with this sin in particular, it can oftentimes be so shameful that we want to keep it in the dark. And we think, I can do this by myself. I don't have to tell anybody. I can solve it. And that is a lie. It is a lie. Isolation is the enemy of holiness. You cannot be holy alone. You need other people in your life who know your weaknesses, who know your temptation. Do you have somebody in your life right now who knows your most intimate struggles, who knows how you're tempted, who gets in your grill and asks you hard questions? If you're married, a spouse, and another fellow member of the same sex is a great help in that regard. And if you don't have somebody like that, somebody to help you keep you accountable, you're being set up by Satan. Jesus is not speaking to individuals by themselves in closets here. He's speaking to all of His disciples who are called to walk together in holiness. We need the prayers of one another. We need the encouragement of one another. We need the fullness of fellowship. We need to find trusted confidants where we can confess our sins to one another so that we can be healed. We need to read the Bible together. We need to pray together. We need to be reminded of the goodness of God's design together and then make strategies to walk in holiness and purity together. And again, if you're married, one of the greatest gifts that God has given you in fighting against sexual sin is your spouse. Yeah, so before people are married, I'm always like exhorting them, listen, don't have sex. But after people get married, I'm like, go for it. Enjoy one another. I got verses, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, Proverbs 5, the whole book of Songs. The point is, don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. 8, rehearse the promises of God's admiration. In the fall of 1982, Leadership Magazine carried an unsigned article by a pastor who confessed to years of bondage to pornography of the grossest kind. This was 1982. Can you imagine? He tells a story of what finally released him. It is a resounding confirmation of what I'm trying to say here. The author ran across a book by Francois Mauriac, the Catholic French novelist, What I Believe, and in it, Mauriac admitted how the plague of guilt had not freed him from lust. And he concludes that there is one powerful reason to seek purity. It's the one that Christ gave in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's the precious and magnificent promise that the pure will see God that empowers our escape from lust. And the lust-bound pastor wrote, "The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary, negative arguments against lust has succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love He offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could He, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith. friends, it was not a gamble, because you can't lose when you turn to God. And he discovered this in his own life, and the lesson he learned is absolutely right. The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promise that the pure in heart will see face to face the all-satisfying God of glory. Don't you want that? To see him in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, for the satisfaction of your soul forever. Well, then walk in purity that he gives to you through faith in his gospel. And then finally, remember that if you do sin, you have an advocate. One of the other tricks that Satan does is he's going to get in your mind to make you think, I'm too dirty to even go to God. I've already failed too bad. That's a lie. Right, go to Christ. He died for sins, all of them, even this one. And he rose from the dead, victorious over all of them. Go to him now as he sits at the throne of God, interceding for you and pleading for your help. And so go to him and plead for help. 1 John 2:1-2 says, my little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And that means that God is satisfied with Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And when we do sin, we've got a place to go. We go to the throne of grace and we cry out for mercy. Christians do not graduate from the gospel. And we need the gospel just as much today as the first day we met him. We became Christians when we were weak, needy, broken, and desperate people. And if you're alive today, you're a weak, needy, broken, and desperate person who needs the gospel. We never stop being that. Flee to Christ. Ask him to forgive your sins and wash you clean and give you strength to walk in obedience to him. And as we do that, remember that even our worst days are never so bad that we are out of the reach of God's grace. And our best days are never so great that we don't need his grace. Keep seeking him. And don't lose hope. And remember that there is a day coming when we will know sin no more. So may we be a people whose hearts are set upon heaven, longing to be with Christ and seeing his face, and that might propel us to be a holy people who don't just avoid adultery. We pray that has to happen. But who also war against the lust in our heart, knowing that sin condemns us before God, but that God has provided Christ to cover those sins. And that no matter where you've been or what you've done, know that God desires to forgive the repentant. And he will. Turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that you would make us a holy people who desire Christ more than sin. Help us to hate sin. Father, I pray for the one here today who is struggling to walk in purity. And Lord, if they're not a new creature in Christ, if they've not been made alive by your Spirit, I pray that you would grant them new life to be able to repent and to turn away from sin, to be able to see you in all of your beauty and all your glory, and to trust in your Son for their forgiveness, and that you would make them alive. And with that new life, give them power to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. And I pray for the believer that is alive in Christ, where he sees the Bible as just a chore to read. I pray that they would see and they would taste and they would know the pleasure that is found in being with you. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who spur one another towards love and good deeds, not with more rules and external trappings of religion, but with reminders of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and that you would fill us with your Spirit to be those who are delighting in you, and that we would share that hope with others. Father, would you do this for your glory's sake and for our salvation? Would you save us from our sin and sanctify us with your word? We ask this in